Hello, everyone. Glad to be here with you today. Just a privilege to just bring God's word to you guys today. So I don't think there's not much to say, I mean, in light of that introduction. So why don't we just get into the word. The passage that we'll be covering today is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Please read with me if you're there. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this privilege and opportunity to come before your word, to learn about work, Lord. And I pray that you would just help us to clearly understand what it is that you have to say about our work through tonight's passage, Lord. Please bring forth clarity, illumine our minds to hear and receive your word, Lord, and soften our hearts so that you might challenge and convict us to change for you, Lord, and to live life more fully devoted unto you, Lord, in all that we do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2005, there was an American TV comedy called The Office. Many of you are probably familiar with this. And it aired for a total of 9 seasons and would go on to win 5 Emmy Awards. And it was this situational comedy that was shot with this documentary-esque feel to it, with just one camera panning around, that sought to entertain its audience by finding humor and escape from the type of front office job environment that many people have currently and spend hours of their day, each day of their lives, week to week, month to month, year by year. And it was set in Scranton, Pennsylvania, in a sales office of a nearly obsolete paper company called Dunder Mifflin. And many scenes were shot in a normal-looking office environment with employees in the open and managers with their own private offices with doors. And these episodes would poke fun of the workplace environment and play on stereotypes. And the drama between coworkers and bosses in the show was something real-life office workers could relate to. Except The Office brought it to the next level. And they took scenarios to the extreme so you could finish watching the show and thinking, man, at least I don't have it as bad as these guys. And in one scene, there was a character named Jim, and this guy named Jim pranks a guy named Dwight by surprise. And in one of these episodes, Jim apparently had enough time on his hands to put Dwight's stapler into like a bundt cake mold, pour Jell-O mix into it, and have it cooled and solidified before putting it in Dwight's desk cabinet. And Dwight had no clue about it until he reached for some photos of his car that were previously stored in the cabinet in an attempt to kind of show off to his friends. And this is just one of the examples of too much time on their hands and trying to pass the time at work. A writer for The Atlantic said the following about the characters of The Office and their similarities to what many would feel is characterized of contemporary work culture. And he says, like their dead-end jobs, and the dead-end lives that inevitably spring from such jobs, these people were just passing time, one prolonged meeting at a time, just as reality. You know, likewise, we can also view our work as just passing time, a painful reality that we must endure in exchange for like a paycheck. Just a means to feed ourselves, give us a place to live, and hopefully, you know, we'll have some leftover for some entertainment or traveling, which we love to spend money on, but yet we don't have an unlimited budget for. Sometimes we can struggle with going to work reluctantly. We have work relationships that are difficult to deal with, whether it's with fellow employees, and the expectations placed on us by bosses, managers, or even professors for those of us who are grad students. Deadlines seem to often approach out of nowhere, leading us to frustration when work extends beyond the normal work hours of the day for the sake of the company or organization we work for. And you know, for some of us, we work hard. We try to be worshipful, and we try to worship and glorify God in our work. And in today's passage in Ephesians, we're going to see how our work can be worship to God. Even in spite of all the difficult circumstances that we sometimes face in work, or our wrong views of work, we can learn that God's work, or God's word, has much to say about our work. But before I address how we can see our work as worship to God, I want us to look at the context of today's passage. The book of Ephesians is a letter to the church of Ephesus written by the Apostle Paul. And Ephesus was a city located in a place called Asia Minor, part of what's known today as Turkey. And though it seems like an insignificant city in today's dominant world filled with metropolitan cities, back in Paul's day, Ephesus was the capital of a Roman province and also considered to be the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And Ephesus would find many parallels with today's influential cities, such as San Francisco, you know, where I came from before coming down here, or Los Angeles. And being a diverse and economic center with many types of jobs and occupations one can make a living in. And if we were basically to break down the book of Ephesians, we could find two main sections, chapters 1 through 3 being the first half and 4 to 6 being the second half. And some helpful analogies to help us understand this division is seeing that chapters 1 to 3 helps us see the gospel story and our identity, while chapters 4 and 6 is on living out that identity, the gospel life. And basically, Paul goes on for the first three chapters explaining just how great a salvation that we have in the work and person of Jesus Christ. And chapter 4 is that hinge point in Ephesians as we transition from the details of our identity to the duty of living out that identity in a manner worthy of our calling. In other words, your lives should reveal just how much you value Christ and the former life he has brought you from before you knew him. And if you look in your Bibles at chapter 5 in Ephesians, Paul encourages believers to be imitators of God in three ways: by living in love, by living in light, and by living wisely. And living wisely affects all areas of our life. But Paul focuses on why being called to Christ changes how marriages are lived out, how families are lived out, and finally for today, as mentioned earlier, how our work is lived out. But you know what? You're probably thinking right now, how does this passage before us apply to work? You see, the verses that we are covering today uses the terms masters and bondservants. And a lot of us even have our own idea of what a master and bondservant relationship would look like. And some of us can easily mistake the 18th century American version of bondservant or slave for the same type that was mentioned here in the context of Ephesus back in the day. And in the mid-18th century, Bible verses were actually used before at this point in time to actually justify slavery, saying that since the Bible uses the word slaves, well, it must be okay for me to own slaves. And people thought it supported it. And that was a bad way to interpret the Bible. So to understand tonight's passage and how it applies to work, we need to see or keep two things in mind for today's passage. One, Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians to address Christians in households. You know, he wasn't writing for us to change social structures, customs, or injustices, but he was writing to Christians on how to live in those structures and customs day in and day out. And two, the second thing to keep in mind for today's passage is the type of slavery in America was a lot different from the biblical times, especially in the first century when Ephesians was written. You see, back then, people didn't become bondservants based on race or ethnicity. And it likely wasn't based on kidnapping either, because that would have violated passages such as Exodus 21:26, where people back in Israel's day were commanded not to steal man and sell him, for anyone found in possession of him would be put to death. And first century bondservants were often captives of war or indentured servants, and they actually had rights. And even though they weren't always treated well or had the same rights as full-fledged Roman citizens, it was still different from the slavery we're most accustomed to. You see, bondservants were still people and seen as people rather than seen as property and tools of labor, such as in America's past. In fact, some Bible translations don't even use the word bondservants, but use the word slave too. And I just want to clear out the why is there that difference. You see, if you have the ESV translation, it uses the word bondservants instead of slaves because it's so easy to import our own assumptions of modern-day definitions of slavery. You see, the translators felt that bondservants best captures the word in English while minimizing our own reading into the text. So as we begin to see and sort through the differences between bondservants of Ephesus' day from our most recent day, what we can see is that there are commonalities too. And we see these commonalities by distinguishing the differences so that we can apply the timeless principle for today's context. And almost all commentators would mention that the modern day application of this passage is being fit for the relationship between an employee and a boss. And so it's something that we can totally relate to and be applicable for anyone who works. So we're going to look at how we need to see our work as worship to God, and that's the key idea in where we're going. We're going to look at three instructions to help us grow in our worship to God at work. And the first instruction to help us grow in our worship to God is this: to render service as to Christ. And this can be found in verses 5 through 7. Oftentimes we think of our work as sometimes being disconnected from our spiritual life. You know, for some of us, work is just something that we just had to adjust to after college. Or for those of us still in college, like grad school, you know, this is our work. But know that our view of work was shaped even before we got our paper degrees that are hung and framed on our walls somewhere or in our home or apartment. For some of us, we thought about work while even in college, as we specifically applied to certain job postings, spoke to recruiters of specific companies that we wanted to work for at a job fair. And yet for some of us, our view of work was shaped even back in high school, when we thought about what colleges we would apply to, what majors we would choose for those colleges that we would apply to. I know for myself, this started back all the way in high school, except I didn't get to choose my major. My dad had me apply to UCs, and he chose and checked the boxes for which major I would choose for which UC. Very Asian. But engineer, yeah, pre-med, that didn't happen. But I'll praise God, I'm here now. So, you know, for so many years, we can focus on what we want to do for work, think about what we want to do for work. But how many of us think about why we should work, how we should view our work? Concepts of work are ingrained in us at such a young age, such as like, ooh, we should work hard. Yet for the Christian, we have to see that work is for something greater than ourselves. We work for someone, and that someone is Christ, our Lord and Savior. You see, in verses 5 to 7, Paul is helping bondservants and masters understand the connection between their work and their faith. And Paul does this by ultimately showing them that they ultimately work for Christ. Verse 5 addresses how bondservants should work as if they were working for Christ. Verse 6 tells them how they are not to work because of the fact that they are bondservants of Christ, which involves doing the will of God. Verse 7 speaks about how service we do and how it should be done. And it says, as to the Lord. And what that does is it contrasts work that's done as to man. So we see a consistent theme work in these verses. And that theme is that our work, our labor, our job, our vocation, it's ultimately for God. Why? Because we work before the presence and the watch of God. Whether we accept it or not, We're living coram Deo. And for those of you who don't know what that means, it's just a fancy Latin term that tries to make me look smart, but not really. But we have covered this previously in the book of Ephesians. But more than being fancy, it's a biblical and helpful concept that we need to think about. Just to help us to understand this, I quote R.C. Sproul, says that living coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. To live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we're doing for work and wherever we are working, we are acting under the gaze of God. God is omnipresent. There is no place so remote that we can escape his penetrating gaze. And we see in the Old Testament in Genesis 3, after the fall, Adam and Eve attempt to escape the gaze of God in light of their disobedience, but they're unable to. Living before the face of God points us to the reality of sin and the desire to hide it and avoid exposure. And while that's a true aspect of living before the face of God, I want us to see that living before the face of God can also be an encouragement. In Hebrews 6, following a warning about falling away from the faith, there's a positive and hopeful aspect of living before the face of God, especially in the context of a believer's work and their service by serving others and showing love towards other believers. And I read from Hebrews 6, verse 10 to 12, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and in patience inherit the promises." When we realize that the gospel changes who we work for, it leaves no room for compartmentalized lives. It shows us that our interactions with our employers, our bosses, fellow employees, our managers, matters to God just as much as every other area of our lives, because he is a watchful God. It shows us, brothers and sisters, that our mind and daily work and how we view work matters. And sometimes there's this disconnect between our daily work, because we believe the lie that we're working for ourselves to bring food on the table and buy things that make us happy to enjoy life. But the work we do on Thursday, or when we serve coming out to praxis, or on Sunday when we attend service and serve other people in church, we can sometimes think that that's the stuff that matters spiritually and to God and that he's pleased with. Yet we see this type of wrong thinking corrected in today's passage, because we're given a heavenly perspective of our work. Specifically, Paul encourages Christian bondservants to obey their earthly master. And this command was given in view of recognizing the authority of their earthly master and how they should submit to them. Why? Because when they submit to their master, it was a display and testimony of their submission to Christ. And Paul's basically saying, I'm creating my own words here, "Bondservants, I want you to obey your earthly masters as if your earthly masters, as imperfect as they are, and though they aren't that person, though they aren't Christ, that they were Christ. So obey your earthly masters as if your earthly master or boss, and as imperfect as they are, were Christ. Despite the hardships that bondservants faced in their position and the limited authority that they had in their environment, they could find satisfaction in the fact that they were ultimately working for Christ, that they could please him. Brothers and sisters, do you see your work and labor as something you do ultimately for God? You work for an earthly boss and manager, but ultimately you work for God. And this changes how we relate to our boss and manager who have authority over us in the workplace. Now, obviously, their authority over us and our submission to them is limited to the extent that they wouldn't cause us to blatantly sin or disobey God or violate our conscience through questionable practices and ethics in the workplace. However, this passage, this truth, encourages us to cope better with that perhaps angry boss or manager that we have, or that boss or manager that sets unreasonable expectations, or we feel like the workload is just too much to handle with the projects we have been given and that we are responsible for. You see, Paul commands believers in verse 5 to obey our earthly bosses and treat them with respect and integrity. Just as we would have a reverence for God, we should have a reverence and respect for earthly bosses he has placed over us in the workplace. And this is also why we have to be challenged and convicted by what Paul says not to do. You see, the opposite of reverence and sincere worship in the workplace is what Paul says, paying eye service, or being a people pleaser at work. Rather than working for Christ, we can work for ourselves and our own heart's desires by working merely for eye service and to please people. The word for eye service expresses this idea of serving or work that's only done when one is being watched, or in the context of today's passage, being watched by our earthly masters. You see, when we work for eye service, we're not really working for Christ and considering his worth, but we're displaying that we value other men, women, and ourselves. And I can see this point in my own life when I failed to work for Christ and merely work for the eye and to please men. So after college, when I got my first job, there was that initial excitement of employment. Man, I got a job. I'm actually going to get money now. But that dwindled after the first year, and after I spent my first paycheck with buying a large 50-inch plasma TV. The motivation to work hard dropped after that, and it was kind of lost because I had a pretty secure government position, full benefits, pension for retirement. And oftentimes, the job I had involved monotonous tasks, like pushing buttons, very repetitive, that didn't really provide me with a sense of satisfaction or a sense of accomplishment. It wasn't what I envisioned my dream job to be after college. And it got to the point where I lost motivation to work hard. My eye service, which maybe some of you guys relate to, or maybe it's just me, consisted of wanting to put up a good front, that I was working to my full potential when my bosses were looking, but only when they were looking. In reality, what I had done was I mastered the art of Alt-Tab on my keyboard. Some of you know what Alt-Tab is. You can switch screens instantly within a second to show that, oh yeah, when your boss walks by, you're actually doing Microsoft Excel calculations or typing up some report or sending an email. But in reality, I was surfing the web, studying theology, reading John MacArthur sermons, which is actually not a good thing when you're at work, okay? That's actually sin. Or browsing slick deals for online bargains. It was a perfect example of how I wrongly distinguish what was sacred, listening to John MacArthur's sermons, from the secular, okay? You see, I had memorized the sound of each manager's footsteps that I had. I could distinguish each manager's footsteps and the style, the heavy pace, okay? And determine when the volume of the step meant that they were only a second away of walking through my cubicle. And I was able to master when to Alt-Tab. But through that, I was merely pleasing the eye, just trying to please people from an outward perspective. And brothers and sisters, sometimes we can do that too. We can work for people rather than God. Brothers and sisters, what are ways that you perhaps serve for the eye or please people in your work? Or maybe even in your service and work in church? You see, we're called to serve God, to do his will from the heart. And the heart is the seed of true self at its innermost core. It is who we really are. To work as to do God's will from the heart means that there's no division between our outward labor and our own innermost person. The attitude of the one producing it, that labor. It means that there's a sincerity between our outer and inner person rather than just the outer shell when someone's looking, thinking that you'll get credit for it or recognition. When we see Christ as our ultimate boss, we can submit to our imperfectly earthly bosses. We can find satisfaction in working for Christ, knowing he is watching us. We can view our work as worship to God in all that we say or do. And as Christians, we have the unique privilege of working as our spiritual worship to God. We do so because we've experienced the grace of the gospel transform our lives. And that's what Paul's getting at in Ephesians, the gospel identity that we have and the gospel lived out. And for those of you today who are not Christians, I want you to know the gospel that transforms the lives of those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. And basically, it goes like this. The gospel is the good news of a person named Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is God's son. He is truly God and truly man at the same time. And this man named Jesus performed the most scandalous work one can conceive. He performed a work no one else could have ever performed except himself. He lived a perfect life in obedience to God the Father, and he then died on the cross for sinners, the just for the unjust, and rose on the third day to life. He lived the perfect life and died for our sins so that we could have a right relationship with God through his substitutionary act. While we were sinners who have fallen short of God's perfect standard of obedience and sought to worship ourselves and things of the world rather than God, he took the punishment and wrath of God upon himself on the cross so that we could have the opportunity to be saved from his work. So our sins could be washed away and we can worship God properly if we would have faith and belief in him and what he did. This is the God we worship and work for. And if you're with us today and not a Christian, I would encourage you to talk to someone who is a Christian about Jesus and to learn more about this wondrous work that Christ has performed through his life, death, and resurrection. But with that said, let's look at the second instruction to help us grow in our worship of God at work. And the second instruction is this: to recognize the reward Christ gives. It seems sort of odd, especially for, you know, as conservative Christians, some of us with that background, to be motivated to work as worship for the sake of getting a reward. Nevertheless, verse 8 plainly says and encourages us with the fact that Christ rewards good work that is done for him. And how can this be an encouragement for us? Look at the end of verse 8 and how the reward is given both to those who are bondservants and those who are free. This is important and significant because it shows that the intrinsic goodness of our work, according to God's perspective, isn't determined by our social position, isn't determined by our social status in the world. When we know that God sees our labor's value at the heart level to do good, all distinctions between social and ethnic divisions are gone. Our position doesn't determine the value of our work to God. And in today's world, value is also oftentimes ascribed and given to certain positions and careers. We think certain career paths are inherently more valuable to God than others or does more good in the eyes of God. We can easily fall into the trap thinking that the most valuable jobs or vocations are the ones that compensate us the most by salary level or bonuses. But God rewards those who seek to do good in their work, knowing it is God's will. Note that the reward here isn't monetary compensation. And this isn't a health, wealth, and prosperity promise here on earth, but encouragement and hope for a future compensation from a fair and just God. You see, God's compensation will be for the things we have done here on earth as believers and in all areas of life, and how we stewarded the gifts that he gave us and the resources that he has given us to use for his glory and his purposes. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And this speaks of a future judgment of a Christian's deeds, which is evaluated by a test of purity of one's work. Just like one would put gold in the fire to test its purity and to burn off all of its impurities, to see the quality of that gold, of what's left. So in the same way, a Christian's deeds will be evaluated in a similar test to see the purity of one's work. And the criteria of that work, that good work, will depend on, one, our motives. Two, the faithfulness behind that work. Three, God's glory being the goal in that work. And finally, four, that the work was done in the power of God's Spirit and not in our own power. You see, in first century culture, Bondservants often viewed their work as doing what they were commanded to do with no expected compensation from it. That was just what they were supposed to do as bondservants or slaves. And similarly, today we can often struggle with the good work we do for Christ that sometimes doesn't get recognized by our bosses or managers. Or for those of you in school, sometimes we can be discouraged because we don't get acknowledged by our professors because maybe we failed to get an A in class, or we're not the professor's best student or his future protege. But for those of us who are working, this can come in the form of thinking our job doesn't have value because it's not esteemed by the powerful ranks and voices of society. We tend to want to classify work as being good or valuable and esteem certain occupations over others. There was a whole TV series, maybe you've seen it, Dirty Jobs, and it focused on jobs most of us wouldn't want to do or avoid doing, whether it's like cleaning sewage or taking care of like animals like on a farm. You think of the dirtiest jobs you can imagine, the people you never see. These were the guys who did it. These weren't the kind of career paths that many of us would maybe want to aspire to. Didn't think that it would change the world or make an impact or difference. But you see, when we make these occupational distinctions and start to categorize, oh, this is good work and that's not good work, we're making a false distinction here. Because God levels that by the fact that God looks at things from a different vantage point. Whether bondservant or free, whether white collar or blue collar, whether entry-level position or you're a CEO or director, brothers and sisters, do you work knowing that God's going to reward you for the good that you've done? Despite the position you're in, can you find contentment knowing that God will reward the good that you do for his glory, even if you never get promoted, even if you never get that raise you think you deserve, while all your friends or colleagues are advancing in their careers, getting more, actually being recognized? Ephesians 2:10 writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So let us work and labor knowing that God is going to reward us, even in the absence of our reward from this world. And finally, that brings us to the third instruction to help us grow in our worship to God. And the third instruction is this: to remember Christ's authority over everyone. In verse 9, masters, that is, those in a position with a level of authority over bondservants, are addressed. And the focus is on them not threatening to get what he or she wants in order to get things done. And what this verse does is it promotes the welfare of workers and to essentially treat them with dignity and respect. One commentator writes that it's to promote the welfare of the bondservants just as you would want them to promote the welfare and well-being of you and your affairs in which you have entrusted to them if you are a manager or a boss. A Christian's master's new identity in Christ changes how one manages and supervises too. He's aware that just like he functions with authority over his bondservants, that he too is a bondservant under Christ. And bondservants have already been instructed to be respectful and sincere in their work and seek to do good. Now the masters are instructed to treat them in a similar way, even while managing that distinction between their roles, since the master does have a level of authority over the bondservant. But it should not be abusive. Do you see how this can relate to our relationship with coworkers? If God doesn't show favoritism to the outer appearances and earthly authorities, how should you view your fellow coworkers or people you work with that perhaps you have authority over or supervise? Because we should treat all workers with dignity, remembering that Christ has authority over everyone. We shouldn't think too highly of ourselves in the position we are in at work. And to kind of illustrate this, that idea of why Christ's authority over everyone changes things and helps us to worship rightly in our work, I have this kind of illustration or story. And it's because here, the masters are challenged to show dignity to their workers. And this should apply to us too, to not think too highly of ourselves in our position. And there's this story about the life and the research of Wayne Alderson, And he was one of these pioneers in management labor relations. And he brought up this term that was called dropping his head, dropping the head. And it occurred in a sentence like this: the super comes in and drops his head. And this story was told in the context of a conversation, or overhearing something that R.C. Sproul talked about, because he heard the term, R.C. Sproul heard the term, but he didn't really understand it at first. But one day he was in a hospital observing nonverbal communication between the doctors, the nurses, and other members of the staff that in a subtle way indicated one's individual status. He noticed that the nurses would perk up when the doctors entered. Since the doctors were on the top of the pyramid in the hospital. But while R.C. Sproul was watching this and thinking about it, he saw a man coming up in the corridor pushing a cart of dirty laundry. And this was a guy that was considered the lowest caste of the hospital. He was just a housekeeper. Yet he was cheerful and happy, and he was obviously happy relating to other people. And as he came up, a nurse who had been very alert in the doctor's presence just moments before walked in down the hall towards him. And when he saw her, he raised his head in acknowledgement to the nurse. His face brightened in the anticipation of being greeted. And almost the same time, the nurse tilted her head forward and stared at the floor as she walked by briskly, kind of avoiding his face, making eye contact. The man's face lost its cheer and his pace became noticeably slower as he continued on his way with the laundry. R.C. Sproul realized that this was what dropping the head meant. It was a refusal to acknowledge the other person. It was like saying that the human being was invisible, that he or she doesn't count. And in the final analysis of this is what matters to most people. It's not the position we hold, whether it's high or low, management or labor, or even in a certain extent, in a sense, slave or master. What matters is whether we're treated with dignity, whether we are regarded as having real worth. He continues to write, Christianity declares you do have real worth. You are made in God's image. What you do does matter. If so, we should do our own work well and value others. So brothers and sisters, we need to realize that, you know, all that we do as bondservants of Christ matters. Wherever we may be in our jobs or graduate education, it still matters. And we also need to realize that we're bondservants of Christ in the church, regardless of the role we play in the church. Just like in the work we do at church, whether we're a servant or leaders, we're all servants of Christ. And so finally, just to conclude, my hope for all of you today is that you would leave with Paul's instructions on how to grow in your worship to God in the workplace, to see Christ as your ultimate boss and who sees the work of your hands as an offering to him, that your life would be a living sacrifice to God, not only on Sundays, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday too, throughout the week, knowing that he's going to reward you one day, even if you aren't recognized by the world, and knowing that God is master over all, and that his character informs how we need to see ourselves as a testimony in the workplace, and to share the gospel in the workplace to those who seem to have everything in the world, but yet do not have Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for the honor and privilege to come before your word, to see that the work of our hands is ultimately done for you and your glory. I know that many of us struggle with just this transition to work from college or even transitioning to grad school, Lord, and a lot of us sometimes deal with these struggles and our circumstances and not always maybe getting the recognition that we would like, not always achieving the goals that we like, but help us to see that we can find contentment and joy in our work because we work for you, God, and the labor that we do can please you, Lord, and we'll be rewarded one day, even if we don't necessarily garner maybe what we perceive as respect, compensation in the way that we think we deserve. So help us to live a life of contentment, Lord, and to see our work as worship, Lord, and that we can find satisfaction working for you, even in our imperfect jobs day to day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.